Gracious Father, that is our desire, that you would be our obsession, that you would be the true affection that drives us, that moves us, that leads us each and every day. Father, help us as we now come to this precious truth that we are so blessed to read. Father, work in our hearts that we would see more fully what it means to love you even in the hard times, to love you even in the midst of conflict and difficulty, that we would see what is truly important, that we would understand what is most significant, so that we would live lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, the beauty of your grace, and that truly bring honor and glory to your great name. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, today is a great day. It's not just a great day because of the beautiful slushy that God has dumped on us, but today is a great day because this morning we get to return to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now look, please hold your applause, hold your cheers, all right? I can't have you applauding after everything I say this morning, otherwise we're never going to get through. I'm just kidding. That was funny. It was kind of funny. If you have a Bible, open again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've taken a short break for our Christmas study. We took a short break for our stewardship series, but now we return to this wonderful letter written to the community of believers that was living in the city of Corinth. And that word, community, is an important word. Hang on to that word. Don't forget that word. That's important for our study, for our passage today. In fact, we need to be reminded often of this truth, and you can see it on your outline if you're filling in the blanks. The church is a called out community, a redeemed community of brothers and sisters in Christ who have the wonderful privilege and responsibility to glorify God together as we love and care for one another. So this idea of community, it is so central, it is so important to what Paul writes throughout this letter. Now, having said that, for those of you maybe who haven't been with us for the last many, many months, however long it was ago that we started 1 Corinthians, let me just remind you of where we've been in chapters 1 through 5. First of all, in chapter 1, Paul wrote reminding the Corinthians of who they really were in Christ. They had been loved and called out by God. They had been richly blessed in Christ. They were now in fellowship with the living God. Therefore, they should be united together in their love for Christ. They should not be wasting time as they were arguing about which preacher was their favorite preacher. No, Paul wants them to live and to love and to worship from the foundation of the cross, from the foundation of God's grace, from the reality of what God in Christ had done for them. Then in chapter 2, Paul took them for a little walk down memory lane. He reminded them of his ministry among them. He reminded them of how the simple truth of the gospel was the basis for everything he taught and did among them. When Paul showed up in Corinth, he did not show up with funny stories and clever tactics and pragmatic strategies. No, he simply lived and preached according to the wisdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 3, Paul begins to address some of the specific and unique problems that were so relevant to the brothers and sisters in Corinth. He delves deeper into the problem of being divided and separating from one another based upon fleshly and preferential kinds of issues. He reminds the Corinthians and us that while every Christian is called to use their gifts and their talents for the glory of God, it is ultimately God himself who gives the growth. It is God himself who moves and works in and through his people. And so we don't do one another any favors when we idolize someone, when we prop somebody up and we look to them. We're not doing one another's any favors because we forget that it is God who works for his will and for his glory. Then in chapter 4, Paul continues this theme and he develops further his own understanding of his life and ministry. Paul saw himself, he viewed himself simply as a steward, as a faithful worker entrusted but the precious gifts of God. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to have this same kind of attitude, to have this same kind of mindset, and to live ultimately for that day when they would stand before God and give an account of themselves to God, to Christ, for how they used the opportunities and the gifts that he had entrusted to them. And this, of course, reminds us that what we do with our time here on earth right now, it matters. It matters. It is so significant. Life is serious business. And because life is serious business, in chapter 5, Paul calls upon the Corinthians to deal with sin. To look upon sin and to see it for what it is, to treat sin with the weight that it deserves out of love for God, out of love for one another. The Corinthians, they needed to call a sinning person in their midst to repentance. It was essential for the health and for the vitality and for the growth of the body that they would deal honestly with the dangers and with the deceitfulness of sin. So that's a quick summary of chapters 1-5. And now this morning we come to chapter 6, where Paul has another matter of sin and wrong thinking to address with the Corinthians. You know, earlier I asked you to remember that word community. And please look again on your outline at that little paragraph that we started with, where it says that the church is a called out community, a redeemed community of brothers and sisters in Christ who have the wonderful privilege and responsibility to glorify God together as we love and care for one another. Now that sounds good, right? That sounds like such a beautiful thing. And it is, until a fight breaks out. Until a severe and sharp disagreement occurs over a busted water heater, a repair job gone wrong, a side business that's now bankrupt, a loan that hasn't been repaid, a damaged car that's going to cost a fortune to hit because you hit my car in the church parking lot on a cold, snowy morning. Or maybe it's an injured pet and it's somebody's fault, and this is going to be expensive to treat. It's going to be expensive to go to the veterinarian's office. Yes, community in the church, it's a beautiful thing. Until tempers flare, angry words are spoken, lawyers are called, and we end up yelling at each other on Judge Judy. In Corinth, brothers and sisters in Christ were suing one another. They were taking each other publicly to court over personal financial matters. And Paul's words to them, Paul's instructions to them as they work through and think about this issue, they sound shocking to us as we read them. They are in many ways mind-blowing in the huge perspective that they call us to have. In fact, these words, they may even seem crazy. They may even sound illogical. And yet, as we'll see, Paul's words are rooted in and grow out of the gospel. They are rooted in, they grow out of who we used to be and who we now are in Christ. And so this is why we've entitled this morning's message, When Saints Forget Their Past. Because when saints forget their past, bad things happen. Really bad things happen. When saints lose their grasp on the gospel, when saints forget how much God has done for them, when saints forget their true living hope and identity in Jesus Christ, really bad things happen. And the answer, the solution, is to go back to the gospel, is to remember once again who we were and who we now are in Christ. So look again at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we're going to read verse 1, then we're going to immediately jump down to verse 5 and just read the first few words. Paul writes, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now jump down to verse 5. Paul says, I say this to your shame. A, on your outline, if you're filling in the blanks, is this: personal arguments and vindictive disputes can ruin our testimony and destroy our fellowship. The Corinthians, they were here, as Paul described it, they were publicly suing one another in the court system of their day. And to the Greeks, to the Corinthians, in the time and in the culture in which they were living, their court system was really it served an important purpose to conduct legal business, but it was also like a form of entertainment. It was a good time. It was exciting to gather together and to watch the latest court case and to watch people battle it out. And don't pretend like we can't identify with this. Okay, we can relate to this. When I was little, growing up, I used to watch The People's Court, starring Judge Wapner. Does anyone remember? He was a no-nonsense kind of judge. He was a great judge. Judge Wapner, my brother and I, we liked watching Judge Wapner. Today, we have Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, Judge Faith, Judge Hatchett, Judge Alex, Judge Joe Brown, and even apparently actor Gary Busey now has his own courtroom drama show called Pet Judge, where he adjudicates cases between pet owners who are angry with each other and who are fighting about something, right? And we like these kinds of shows. We like these courtroom kinds of drama because in a kind of a sick, sinful way, right? We like to watch from the distance and from the safety of our living rooms. We like to watch people get worked up and to yell at each other. We often have a sinful curiosity about other people's arguments and the things that they are fighting about in a smug, proud, self-righteous way. As we watch other people fight, we imagine that we're somehow better than them because we're not fighting and arguing in exactly the same way as they are. It's like we watch that and we think to ourselves, well, sure, I may be bad, but at least I'm not getting sued by my brother's aunt's second cousin on daytime television. And so the Corinthians, they were doing this very thing. They were publicly suing one another, publicly taking each other to court over personal and financial matters. Money. Money. Not their brothers and sisters. Not the testimony of the church. Not the advancement of the gospel. Money. Being proved right was their chief concern, was their main objective as they took one another to court. And Paul, in verse 1, he expresses shock and dismay over this. Paul's not naive. He knows that disagreements will happen, even in the church, amongst brothers and sisters. But Paul has a better way in mind to address this, to resolve this. If you're taking notes, note this on your outline. Instead of going to court, Paul urged and expected the believers to handle these matters in-house. In-house. Paul says again in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? They should not be taking their personal arguments to unbelievers who don't know and love Jesus, but they should go to other believers. They should go to fellow saints who are passionate for the glory of God, who want to see Christ exalted, who want to see there be peace and harmony within the body. Now, having said that, does this mean then that Christians should never have anything to do with the legal system? Is Paul saying that there's never a time or a place to involve the courts in anything? No, he's not saying that. Of course not. Let me give you, right at the outset, let me give you two important and general clarifications. Now, these will not answer all your questions, but hopefully they will help us to sharpen our thinking about this matter. Here's the first clarification. It's this. These verses are not a slam. This is not a put down on every judicial system. Because Christians are here exhorted to resolve and to work through their personal disputes in-house, seeking help from other godly, mature believers. That is not to say that judicial systems are evil and should never be used in any way. No, that's simply not true. And we even know that. We see that from the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Paul made good use of the judicial system of his day. He utilized his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case when he had been arrested. He appealed his case directly to Caesar. But remember, Paul did this not for his own personal gain or pleasure. He did this to advance the gospel and to continue his missionary efforts. Paul was wise in this way. He used his rights as a Roman citizen for the glory of God, not to take advantage of another brother or sister in the church. And we as believers, we should be wise and discerning to do the same thing. The principle in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul is articulating and laying out for us is that, listen, whenever it's possible, we seek and we desire to resolve disputes, to resolve disagreements between fellow Christians in-house. We want to work together as a family to maintain unity and peace within the body of Christ. And listen, in this way, it helps to maintain a good testimony before a watching world, which is not what the Corinthians were doing. Their testimony had been shot to pieces because of their bickering, because of their disagreements and their public lawsuits against one another. Next, number two, this is the second clarification that maybe it's helpful to think through. That's, we need to understand the difference between a sin and a crime. Sometimes the two overlap, sometimes they don't. There are some sins that are not necessarily a crime here in these United States. For instance, if you call 911 and you say, please help, send the police, I have an emergency, I have good reason to believe that the people in my small group at church are gossiping about me and it has hurt my feelings, please send the police, I'm a victim of gossip. Guess what? The police are not coming. And they are not going to arrest your small group for gossip. There are some sins that are not legal matters. They do not require outside police or state involvement. And then there are other sins that are crimes that do require outside legal involvement. For example, if for whatever reason you honestly believe that your roommate or your friend is a terrorist who is plotting and planning something awful, some act of destruction, please don't make me your first phone call. Okay? You need the FBI. You need the men with guns. The fact is I slept through my counterterrorism training in Bible college, right? You need to call in the outside legal authorities, the governing authorities that God has put in place to deal with such a awful crime, with such a dangerous situation. See, it's important to remember that the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 6 also wrote Romans 13, which spells out God's purpose and God's design for governmental authorities to investigate and to punish serious crimes. Romans 13 verse 3 says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes." And all God's people said, amen. You didn't amen that like you should have. I'll read on. "Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We have a responsibility to submit to the governing authorities in matters of law and criminal activity. And shame on us if we ever try to interfere with what God is doing to punish evil and wrongdoing through these external authorities. See, so we cannot run to 1 Corinthians 6 as an excuse to hide and to cover up criminal activity, saying, well, we're just trying to keep the matter small. We're just trying to deal with it in-house. No, again, here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is addressing, he is dealing with matters of personal offense, personal grievances, personal financial disputes that cause friction between believers. So here, Paul, listen, he rebukes the Corinthians and he gets to the heart of the matter. Because that's what we want to do. We always want to get to the heart of the matter. What's the issue in the heart and in the mind that needs to be addressed here? Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because they are acting in a petty, self-centered, selfish way. They were destroying peace and fellowship in the body of Christ. They were destroying their testimony before a watching world as they battled it out for every penny in court. So how is Paul going to begin to remedy this? How is he going to address this? Where is Paul going to call the Corinthians? Well, B on your outline is this. Paul would say, and I think we must understand, that we must remember both our glorious future and our present blessings. Yes, the Corinthians, they had forgotten their past. And we'll talk about that, I promise. I haven't forgotten that. We'll address that in a moment. But they also, the Corinthians and us, we need to be reminded of our future hope. We need to be reminded of our current blessings, of our current giftings that we have received in Christ. Look again at what Paul writes in verses 2 to 6. This is so good. Paul asked the question, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Please note it on your outline. Here is Paul's big picture point in these verses. One day, he says, you'll help Christ rule the universe. Surely you can settle some minor disputes here and now. As followers of Christ, as adopted children of God, as co-heirs with Christ, we will reign with Jesus over his creation. Paul here talks of believers as judging the world in the sense that we will share in the authoritative rule of Christ. We will exercise the authority that Jesus entrusts to us as his followers. Paul even talks of us here as judging angels, as exercising authority over angelic beings. Now, I don't know exactly in what context this is going to play out. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like in the future, but here Paul is calling the Corinthians to remember their glorious standing in Christ, to remember their glorious future that will be theirs because they are in Christ. Think of it, as followers of Christ, we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God living in us, the promises of God as our sure hope, the wisdom of God, the power of God at work in us. So Paul says, you should be able to walk wisely through this life, helping one another to resolve disagreements and disputes. And this is why Paul asks the rhetorical, even the sarcastic question at the end of verse 5, where he says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Surely there's somebody. I mean, somebody who has some wisdom and practical life experience and who knows and loves the Word of God. Surely they can step in and they can bring some understanding to the situation. And Paul is right. Praise God, there are godly brothers and sisters that we can look to and we can go to and we can work with and we can talk with. And yet, so often, we don't. We don't. We don't do that. We do the other thing. Go to small claims court. Or we take it to Facebook, or we take it to the gossip chain, or whatever, if we don't go to godly, seem reluctant to do this, why is that the case? As I was thinking about it, I thought of a few answers. Here we go. Perhaps, maybe, we're afraid that as we go to other godly, mature brothers and sisters, maybe they won't agree with us. Maybe they'll see the point of view of the other person who's involved, and we don't like that. We don't want that. Or maybe we're just embarrassed. Maybe we're ashamed and embarrassed to admit that there's even a problem to begin with that we need to talk about. Or maybe deep down we know that we're wrong. Maybe we know that we've done wrong in this situation. And so instead of dealing honestly with that, it's easier to just try to manipulate the legal system in our favor. And we're not being honest about ourselves. Listen, whatever the reason, God calls us to humble our hearts and to remember how he has equipped and gifted the body of Christ. Paul calls us, God calls us to live like who we really are in Christ. You know, look at verses 7 and 8 now as we kind of continue on and fill out Paul's argument. Look at verse 7. Paul says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Okay, Paul's like, I get it. The point of a lawsuit is to win, but I've got news for you. You've already lost. He said you've already lost because you've lost sight of what is most important. And so Paul goes on to ask this question, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Is the money really worth it? Is the money the most important thing in this situation? What about the gospel? What about your brother or sister in Christ? What about the name and the reputation of Christ? Please note it on your outline. Before pursuing legal action, we must consider what is in the best interest of the gospel. What is going to magnify God's grace? What is going to bless and encourage and strengthen the church? What is going to advance the testimony and the witness of Christ? You could file your lawsuit, and you might even win, and you may even get some money. But at what cost? At what cost? You may win your lawsuit, you may exercise your rights, and you may lose your credibility to talk about the gospel, to talk about the grace of God and the love of God, because your actions reveal a heart that is not like your Father's heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:43? Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Is God kind to his enemies? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Does God allow his sun to shine and his rain to fall even on wicked people? Yes, he does. So here's the question. Are you like your Father? Are you like your Father? Do you show kindness to your enemies? And look, forget your enemies for a second. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's not even talking about your enemies. He's talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you show kindness and love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? The truth is this. Note this on your outline. As believers, we don't like this, but we must accept the fact that in this sinful world, we won't always get perfect justice. In this sinful world, listen, you will be wronged. I will be wrong. Things will not always be resolved in your favor as you would like them to be. And so, well, what's the answer to that? I mean, is the point of this sermon, is the application of this passage, well, then to just be okay with injustice? Okay, so then I love injustice. Injustice is wonderful, and I'm in favor of that. No, that's not the answer. The answer to injustice, to things not always being resolved in your favor as you would like. Listen, the answer is to do what Jesus did and to trust your Father. To do what Jesus did and to trust your Father. To trust Him and His timing to accomplish perfect justice. This is why Paul would write in Romans 12, he would say to the believers in Rome, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. You must let God deal with it. Let God address it. Paul goes on, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't take revenge. Instead, do good to your enemies. Allow for God to work in His timing to bring about His justice according to His wisdom. Rest in the truth that one day when Jesus returns and the glory of God is more fully revealed and made manifest, things will be made right. And you can trust your Father. You can trust your situation to Him because He knows what is best. He knows about the injustice. He is not blind. He does see, and in His goodness and in His timing, He will make things right. But here and now, please note this on your outline, here and now, we don't ever want to become so preoccupied with our personal rights that we lose sight of primary responsibilities. As followers of Christ, and I remind you of this, I know that you already know this, as followers of Christ, we submit our rights to Him. We lay down our rights to Christ. We take upon ourselves His priorities. It's not my priorities ruling the day any longer. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done. I want your will to be done, not my will. In every situation. So, brothers and sisters, we must take upon ourselves the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, listen, we should not expect to be treated better than Jesus was. We should not expect to be treated better than He was. If you are consumed with self, if you are living for your rights and your money and your reputation and your esteem in the eyes of others, you will be eaten alive by a fear-based pride and self-centeredness. You'll be eaten alive. But on the other hand, there is joy. There is great peace when we can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. There is joy, there is freedom when we embrace what Paul writes, as we'll see, I think, next week in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where Paul says, you are not your own. You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That is a glorious thought, which now brings us to our final big point, C on your outline. To grow in grace and Christ-likeness, we must remember our redeemed, grace-filled past. In the context of writing about lawsuits and personal grievances, Paul takes the discussion in a most unexpected direction. Look again at verses 9 through 11. This is not where I expect Paul to go. This is not what I would have written, thank God. Paul, being inspired of the Holy Spirit, takes this exactly in the direction that it needs to go. Paul writes next in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what is Paul doing? Paul, this doesn't have anything to do with lawsuits. This doesn't help me know which lawyer to call, which judge show to apply to. Why, Paul, do you bring this up and say this in this context? Well, to begin with, note this on your outline. Here, Paul underscores the radical and the destructive nature of sin and all kinds of sin. What Paul writes in these verses, it is very simple. It is very straightforward, and yet, as you probably noticed, as we read, it is very controversial in the day and age in which we live. Paul gives us a long and a broad list of sins, and all of these sins, says Paul, they all lead to death. They all lead to hell. They all lead to separation from God and separation from His joyous kingdom. Paul says so simply, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. If you practice these things, if what Paul describes here, if this defines you, if your life is defined by unrighteousness, then you have not been changed and washed by Christ. You are still alienated from God. You are still distant from Him. You are on your way to hell, not heaven. If you habitually practice and do these things, listen, you're not just a free-spirited, wild and crazy Christian. You're not saved. You haven't been changed by Christ. You don't actually know Him. You haven't experienced the transforming power of His grace. Paul records this list that describes an unredeemed and unconverted life. And as painful as it may be, we're going to just briefly walk through the list to understand who it is that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, first on the list, Paul says and mentions the sexually immoral. This is a word, a phrase that refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage. This could include sleeping around, being involved and addicted to pornography, lust, engaging in sexual fantasies. Again, the language that Paul uses here encompasses any kind of sexual sin. Next, number two, idolaters. An idolater is someone who worships anything or anyone other than the one true God. You are an idolater when something, anything, takes the rightful place that God deserves in your life. When we are not loving God, and I know this sounds harsh, but this is the truth. When we are not loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, we are in idolatry. We are thinking of something else other than God. Something else is ruling our affections and our hearts and our minds, not God. Next, number three, talks about adulterers. This refers to those who reject and who break their marriage vows. Adulterers sin against their spouse, but they also sin against God. The God who created marriage. The God who designed marriage to be a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. And adultery grieves the heart of God because it distorts that picture. It distorts the truth and the reality of the love and the commitment that exists between Christ and His bride, the church. Next, number four, Paul mentions men who practice homosexuality. And yes, in case you were wondering, this is unpopular to mention this, to talk about this. But the truth is, homosexual activity of any kind, it is a sin. It is a sin, just like, as we've seen, idolatry is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Greed is a sin. God's word has not, nor will it ever change on this subject, because God created human beings as male or female, and he desires for us to embrace the uniquenesses and the distinctions of what it means to be male or female. Now, look, is Paul unfairly picking on those within the homosexual community here? No, Paul is picking on everyone who practices sin. If you practice sin and give your life over to sin, Paul has you in mind here. The truth is those who practice, those who embrace, those who pursue homosexuality and any kind of sexual sin are under the wrath of God and need to repent immediately and find grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Paul mentions thieves. Thieves. You know what a thief is? Someone who would steal from someone else. A thief is someone who makes their money in wrong and deceitful ways. They don't love people. A thief takes advantage of people at every turn where they can. Listen, in this life, you will either love money and use people, or you will love people and you will use money to bless people, to care for people. Next, Paul mentions the greedy. The greedy are those who are, listen, never satisfied with what God has provided. The greedy are those who are never content with what God has given to them. They are always lusting after something else. They are dissatisfied complainers who cannot enjoy the good gifts that God gives to them because they have made an idol of something else. Yes, they are greedy. They are also an idolater, which Paul has already talked about and has already mentioned. Those who live a life of greed demonstrate the fact that they're separated from God. They don't know Him as they should. Next, Paul mentions drunkards. If you are addicted to a substance like alcohol and drugs, if you listen habitually and continually give control of yourself to these things instead of submitting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that evidences the fact that you don't know Christ as you should. You are still walking in the flesh. You are not walking in the Spirit. This is a dangerous and a deadly place to be. Next, Paul mentions revilers. A reviler is someone who slanders other people, who gossips about people, people made in the image of God. Instead of treating people as precious, as valuable, as created of God, as possessing value and worth, revilers mock. And they ridicule and they make fun of the creation of God, and they will stand guilty and accountable before God. Lastly, Paul mentions swindlers. Swindlers. These are con artists. These are deceivers. These are people who look for ways to take advantage of other people. They manipulate other people for selfish reasons. They cheat, they deceive, they use people, and God will judge them if they do not repent. Well, that was lovely. That was really fun to read that list. To consider each part of that list. Why did God inspire Paul to write this? Why does God put such an emphasis on the damning and deadly nature of sin? And what does any of this have to do with lawsuits between believers? In these verses, Paul is laying the foundation for rightly understanding, listen, the forgiveness that we have received in Christ, so that we will be motivated, even eager, to forgive others, to show mercy and grace to others. Listen, just like God has shown to us. Amen. The truth is, every single one of us is in this list that we just read. Every single one of us. I feel very uncomfortable with the list that I just read. You should feel very uncomfortable with this list. We all, if we're being honest, we all know what it feels like to be an idolater. We have all committed idolatry at some time and at some level. We've all loved something more than God. We all know what it feels like to be drawn towards and enticed by some kind of sexual sin and temptation, if we're being honest, we all know what it's like to be greedy, to want something for myself, and I don't care who gets hurt in the process. I just want this. I just need this for myself. You are in this list. I am in this list. Which is the point? Which is the point? Which is why Paul now takes this back to the Corinthians in verse 11. Look at verse 11 where he says, "And such were some of you." Listen, I understand you might not be able to identify with every sin mentioned in this list, but you can identify with some sin mentioned in this list. This list describes who we all used to be before we met Jesus. But when we met Jesus, when we turned to Christ for life and for forgiveness, something happened. Something wonderful and something glorious and something profoundly life-changing has happened. What is that something? Read on. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." That is to say, you were thoroughly cleansed. You were thoroughly cleansed of all your sin because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. You are forgiven of every sin you will ever commit because of Jesus' death. The record of your sin and debt has been canceled out because of what Jesus has done for you. You are now washed. That is your status. Before it was guilty and condemned and stained, and now it is washed. That's who you are in Christ. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Not only does God cleanse you, but He calls you out. He separates you unto Himself. Listen, God doesn't, praise God, God doesn't just wash you and leave you. He doesn't just wash you and then walk away from you. I hope it works out well for you. No, He sanctifies us. He calls us to Himself, and He makes us day by day, month by month, year by year, more like Jesus. He washes us, and then He makes us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. And Paul says you were justified. That is to say, at the moment of salvation, you were declared righteous. Righteous and innocent, not because you haven't sinned, but because Jesus has taken your sin and He now gives you His righteousness, His purity, His loveliness that is credited to your account. Jesus is your substitute. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus took your sin. He gives you righteousness. For this reason, you are justified. You are declared righteous before God. Now again, we've already kind of answered the question, but how did all of this happen? Paul goes on to explain, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of. That means by the work of, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what Paul is saying here, and I think it's appropriate that we would kind of pull back the lens and we would marvel at and we would consider the fact that the fullness of the Trinity, the fullness of God is at work in your salvation. In love, the Father planned your salvation. In love, the Father sent His Son. In love, the Son came to be your Savior, to live and to die on your behalf. In love, the Spirit brings life to your cold, dead, blind hearts and allows you to see and to know the beauty of Christ and the truth of the gospel and to respond in faith and in worship and in joy over what Christ has done for you. The whole point here that Paul is drawing us to is that, yes, we were so messed up. We were so messed up, but we have been given the most glorious, the most wonderful salvation. So here's the point. Note it on your outline. Knowing Jesus, being washed, being sanctified, being justified because of His redeeming work, always results in life change and transformation. It always results in life change and transformation. Now listen, let's be careful. Are you saved by works? No, clearly not. At least not your works. The work of Jesus Christ, yes. Your works, no. Obviously, no. Clearly, no. But listen, if Jesus has saved you, if you truly know Jesus, your life will show it. Your life will show it. There will be evidence. You will not be the same person that you used to be. Now, one last time. What does all this have to do with lawsuits and personal grievances and complaints that we may have against one another in the body of Christ? Please note this on your outline. I promise we're almost done. You who have been forgiven so much and now possess such a glorious salvation, being washed, sanctified, justified, how can you not forgive and show mercy to those who offend you? Why are you taking your brother to court? Why are you taking your sister to court? Why? How about this? How about you forgive them like Christ has forgiven you? Why not show them mercy like you have been shown mercy? Why not entrust your situation to your Father? Listen, there is something more important than your money. There's something more important than your personal rights or you proving that you are right about an argument or some legal matter, and that's the gospel. That's protecting the love and the peace and the fellowship in the family of God. If you are in Christ, you have been changed. You have been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, go and live like who you really are. That's the point. Go live like who you are. I got nothing else. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, we so often fail in this, and we are so often like the Corinthians. I am so often like the Corinthians that I want to be proven right. I want to be justified in the eyes of other people. And yet, God, please help me, help us to realize the great truth that we've been justified in your eyes. We have been made clean and righteous in your sight because of the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't need to fight and to manipulate one another for selfish reasons because we have already been given so much. And so, Father, help us to now live and to worship in response to all that you have done for us in Christ. For we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. Now help us to live in light of that precious truth. Do this for our good and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.